today, in case you missed it, is the first Sunday in Advent. And Advent is this great time in the church calendar, right? I mean, it's Christmas, right? That's the way normal people talk about it, right? It's the start of Christmas season. And Christmas season is, without a doubt, this time of great celebration and joy. It's also sort of this great American holiday, right? And there are these two things that overlap, right? There's the American holiday of Christmas, which is full of presents and gifts and you know, fanfare and malls and all of these things. And then there's the religious holiday of Christmas that's full of the story of the birth of Christ. And sometimes Christians sort of forget that these two things are actually related in some way, that somehow or another we always want to get back to the real meaning of Christmas, and we sort of want to distance ourselves from sort of all that. And I think sort of what we'll be doing this month and sort of thinking about this Christmas story is realizing these two things are related. If we get the true story of Christmas, it is a giant celebration, and it is a celebration of one of the most impressive and amazing acts in all of history, not one of, the most impressive thing, this incarnation, God becoming flesh. And so get out. What we're going to be doing this is we're going to be, in some ways, well, not in some ways, continuing our series in Luke, right? We started this series in Luke months and months ago, and if you remember back, which you probably don't, because as I tell my classes all the time, right, everybody forgets everything from every lecture about a month afterwards, right? If you remember back, though, we'll pretend, right? When we started it, we started with chapter 3 of Luke with the note, we're starting in chapter 3, we will finish Luke, and then we will wrap around, much like James Joyce's Ulysses, it's sort of this kind of wrap-around series. And so we finished Luke 2 weeks ago, and what we want to do today is we want to wrap back around to the beginning of Luke, and we will work through the beginning of Luke and the Christmas stories. And what's great about Luke in this sense is this. There are 5 big Christmas stories, right? The 5 big Christmas stories are what? Angel comes to Mary, angel comes to Joseph, the story of sort of they go off and they have to find the inn and the birth in the manger, right? The shepherds and the angels, and then the wise men. Out of those 5 stories, Luke has 3 of them. Without a doubt, he's the best Christmas author, right? Matthew has the other 2. Mark and John, they seem to have missed the sort of how much Christmas is going to be important to all of us, right? And so we've got these 3 big Christmas stories embedded in the Gospel of Luke, and that's what we want to think about is these stories. But then when you turn to Luke, there's this real oddity, and it's kind of an annoying thing when you get right down to it. If you're sitting down and you want to just read the Christmas stories, and you know Luke has all the good stuff, and you start reading it, it's got all this sort of side stories that doesn't Luke realize this doesn't have anything to do with the story of Christmas. And so what we want to be doing over the next 4 weeks is thinking about how is Luke starting his gospel? Is it really sort of these big stories and these little side stories, or maybe are these all weaving together? You know, teaser, right? You know, maybe they do weave together. And so what do we get when we turn to the Gospel of Luke? And if we turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Luke starts this way, and again, it strikes us as an odd way to start. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. This sort of beginning is sort of a little odd, and it's the kind of thing we often just sort of glaze right over. It's the kind of thing, though, that's actually really important for Luke to be starting this way, because this is the sort of way all the ancient historians start their work, right? Thucydides begins his work on the history of the Peloponnesian Wars with this grand statement like, let me tell you all about these Peloponnesian Wars. Why? Because somebody needs to write down what's so important about what it all is, and I'm going to write down this nice linear story for all of you to know what went on. And Luke, by starting like this, is trying to center his gospel, not as sort of religious literature, he's trying to center it as historical literature. He has done a careful investigation into the things that happened. He wasn't an eyewitness to these events. He's just the historian, and he roams around, and he talks to people, and he's going to put together an orderly account of what happened. And that's the Gospel of Luke when you think about it. And you think about the whole structure of the book and the way he's doing it. It's just been episode after episode to tell us this story exactly in the tradition of all of the ancient historians. And then he begins his story this way, right? So we know he's going to be telling us this great historical story about the important events that happened. He's writing to Theophilus, about whom we know absolutely nothing other than he's the first guy who got this thing. And he begins the story here, and he's going to start in this great way. And here's where you have to pretend you don't see the
of little headers in the Bible, right? So the NIV has, you know, the birth of John the Baptist foretold, right? Pretend that's not there, right? So I know that's hard to do. Pretend it's not there, and you don't know how he's going to start. You don't know how it's going to begin. And we read this, I'm going to tell you this, and he starts this way then. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Right there, you think about this start, right? What has Luke just done? He has just set up the grand narrative. We have a time, right? The time of Herod, right? We have this priest, Zechariah, who's married to Elizabeth, who's also in the priestly line. We have, like, the equivalent, like, the giant priestly couple. This is the power couple you can imagine of this early age, right? And we've got this time, and we've got the power couple there. And they are not just sort of the power couple, right? Who are they, right? They are upright in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. They're like amazing people, right? Priest there, blameless before God. He's got this great wife. She's also blameless before God. They obey all the laws. They're sitting there in Jerusalem, the capital. And then we find out this. They had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. And who does that remind us of? We have this power couple. They're old. They're barren. This is Abraham and Sarah all over again. And we have to remember the importance of Abraham and Sarah to the entire nation of Israel. Abraham is the start of God's chosen people, right? You're reading this and you're thinking, wow, Abraham and Sarah, well along in years, Elizabeth is barren, they're old, they're never going to have kids, and remember, oh, Abraham and Sarah, they were old, well along, they were never going to have children. And so there's like this just beautiful little analogy there. And then once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot. I mean, how amazing is that? Chosen by lot. God, the coincidence here is amazing, right? According to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Think of the scene here. Zechariah is chosen by lot to go into the temple to burn incense. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. There are so many priests at this time. This is Zechariah's one chance to go in. And now we've got the power couple, blameless before God, and he's going into the temple, right? And this once-in-a-lifetime, he's going to burn incense before the Lord. The entire assembly is outside waiting for this. This is, you imagine the movie here. I mean, this is the giant buildup. And then what happens? He goes in. Right? Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And bam! Suddenly an angel of God is standing there. And this is pretty incredible. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. Every time somebody sees an angel, they're gripped by fear. So you now are imagining this angel here. The setup is incredible. Zechariah sees the angel. He's startled. He's gripped with fear. The angel then looks at him and says, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. This is what angels always have to say right away. Do not be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. And right now, we know everything. We have here this story of Jesus Christ's birth, right? And how is the story of Jesus Christ's birth starting? We've got the power couple, blameless before God, the clear allusions to Abraham in the advanced well in age. And then he goes into the temple at his one chance, right? Assembled crowds outside, right? Angel of the Lord suddenly appears, looks at Zechariah, says, you know what? Don't be afraid. Your prayers have been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. And if you're reading this for the first time, and again, without all the headers, you're reading this for the first time, you are instantly reminded of Genesis. Flip back there. Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, God is talking to Abraham. Who's Abram at this moment? Genesis 15. We'll pick up in verse 2. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And then over in chapter 17, verse 17, Abraham fell face down, and he laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. You have here this beautiful little thing. Abraham's sitting there saying, I'm too old, my wife's too old, and God looks at him and says, you know what, your wife is going to bear a son, and everyone is going to be blessed through your descendants. And you think about this phrase, yes, your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. And what does the angel say to Zechariah? Back in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, the angel looks at him and says, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call him. We know exactly what's about to be said. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call him John. John. Wrong name. I mean, he got it completely wrong here. This is not the person who's supposed to be being announced here, right? We know this is the story of Jesus. Theophilus has heard all about Jesus. You know, imagine the setup. And again, we didn't have the little break here to announce about it. You imagine reading this for the first time. We have the grand setup for the birth of Jesus, and it's building, and it's building, and it's building. It's everything you would expect from the birth of the king, and who's born? John. Who is John? Right? John. It's just like, you just imagine the shock of coming to this, right? Suddenly this name is John. And who is this John guy? He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. Now again, we sound like, this sounds like some sort of promised guy, but it's the wrong name, right? It's just, the angel's just confused or what's going on. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. And here again we have Old Testament echoes, right? We have these echoes of will not take wine, right? What's the significance of that? Well, it turns out it's exactly the same significance as the prayer of Hannah that was read earlier, right? When Hannah is there and she says, please just give me a son. She's also old and barren. She says, a razor will never touch his head. This is part of what was the Nazarite vow. It's back in Numbers, right? And in Numbers, God says, look, if you want to set yourself aside for service to God, there are two things you don't do. You don't touch wine, and you don't let a razor touch your head. And so we have here these echoes of this completely being separated and set aside for God, right? Even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will bring back to the Lord their, will he bring back to the Lord your God? And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Suddenly we have this John guy, and John isn't the person we were expecting. Who is John? And you realize with all of these Old Testament echoes, there's something going on here of like, John seems to be some sort of a continuation of something we've seen before. We've seen these prophet types before, right? We've seen Samson, who also doesn't touch wine, no razor. We've seen Samuel, right? We've seen Elijah. We've seen John. And in fact, the continuity here is even stronger than we would notice because of the way our Bible is organized, right? So we know the first four books of the New Testament are the Gospels, right? Why are they organized Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John? And it's because when they are putting this thing together, this was the order that the early church fathers thought they were written, right? And so we think they were wrong about that, and it's irrelevant for most purposes what order you put them in. But imagine we only had the Gospel of Luke, right? Which when Luke's writing, he's trying to write an orderly account, and he's just starting off, and he's not starting off saying, well, other people wrote Gospels, let me add on. He's writing a Gospel here to tell us the story. And imagine the Gospel of Luke came first in the New Testament. What would we then have? Well, we'd have the end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. Very last chapter in the Old Testament. surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, all the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, and the hearts of their children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Notice that last paragraph there. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children. Luke chapter 1. Pretend this is the next chapter in the book. And what does the angel say? And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their fathers to their children in the disobedience to the wisdom of righteousness. This is exactly the continuation of Malachi chapter 4. Malachi says, this guy's going to come, he's going to turn the hearts of the father, and then the angel comes and he says, you know what, you have the son John, and he's going to do exactly what the previous chapter said was going to happen. John is just one of the Old Testament prophets. And right now we realize Luke has started this book saying, I'm going to tell you this whole story. And it's like he's just written a story that you could have dropped into 2 Chronicles and we never would have noticed. It would have just blurred right on through. Why? If Luke wants to tell us this great story of Jesus, does he start this way? And it's because Luke, as we saw repeatedly in Luke, is doing a very clever thing, right? He starts the story this way. And then we drop down a little bit. Verse 26. And we get this. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, the town of Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." This story and the Zechariah story are perfectly parallel, right? We have here an angel showing up to someone out of the blue, and the angel startles and makes the person afraid. The person then looks at it. The angel says, "Don't be afraid," and then the angel announces an improbable conception, right? I've got this story here of a conception that is thoroughly improbable, right? And we've got this beautiful little parallel, but notice the differences. And the differences are what Luke is all about. In one hand, we have the story taking place in Jerusalem, the great city. I mean, this is the place all the exciting things should happen. The other one is a story in Nazareth. Nazareth is so bad, right? In the Gospel of John, Philip hears that Jesus, there's this guy from Nazareth, and he says, "Nazareth, has anything good ever come out of Nazareth?" We have here the capital city, right? This amazing city. And then we have an insignificant backwater that nothing possibly good can ever come out. It's like New York City and South Hadley, right? I mean, you're just sort of imagining this sort of distinction here between amazing place and lowly place. We have here the priest before God, right? This elevated person, the summit of all the religious hierarchy. And we have an insignificant nobody, right? We have somebody who is old and wise and amazing and everybody respects. And we have this young teenage kid. We have a man and a woman. And we have all of these distinctions here. And you imagine the readers at the time. You imagine us. And if I were to tell you there are two births here, one is happening in the capital city to the religious leader who is holy and blameless before God, right? And he's amazing and he's great and he's old and he's venerated and he looks just like Abraham. And then we've got this teenage girl in a backwater. Which one is the king going to be born? Which one is the important location? And it's not even close which one we would all pick. If you had to pick where God will be born, you pick Zechariah and Elizabeth. You do not pick Mary. And what does God do? It's Mary that bears Jesus. And son will be born, and you will call his name Jesus. This is exactly what God did through the entire Old Testament. Abraham is called. Abraham has the two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael is the firstborn, and God knocks him aside, and Isaac is the promise. Isaac has two kids, Esau and Jacob. Esau, the firstborn, knocked aside, he becomes Jacob. And we see this over and over and over, and we sort of miss the point all the time that God is setting all of this up, and he's not going to sort of the obvious places. He's going to the lowly and insignificant places. And suddenly the birth of this king is not where we thought it would be. It's in this lowly, insignificant place with this kid that you've never heard of before. And other than the birth of Jesus, you'd never hear of again. Zechariah was important. Mary is not. And that's the first lesson Luke wants us to get. And he does it through this beautiful misdirection by starting us off expecting it on high, and then suddenly you imagine the shock of the lowly birth of Christ. And then Luke wants to teach another lesson through this, and we see the second lesson in the reactions to it. So we'll read those. Zechariah's story, verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this?" And you'll note, he's got exactly the reason to ask this, because this is also back in Genesis chapter 15, right? Genesis chapter 15, right after God tells Moses, or tells Abraham he's going to have this son, right? Abraham believed the Lord and credited him his righteousness. God also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" This was Abram's first question, right? He believes God about the kid. Then God says, "Oh, by the way, you're going to get this land." He says, "How am I going to know this, right? How can you show me? Can you prove this to me?" And what does Zechariah do? Zechariah asks the angel, "How can I be sure of this?" Again, beautiful echoes of Abraham. "I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you the good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When the time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Elizabeth's response there is exactly the same as Sarah's and Hannah's at the birth of their kids, right? "The Lord's taken away my disgrace, given me this son." So we've got a completion of the birth narratives from the Old Testament. We also have the Zechariah looking at the angel and saying, "Prove it," right? "You've told me I'm going to have a kid. Prove it. Give me a sign." And the angel, I mean, it's beautiful, says, "You want a sign? Here's a sign. You can't talk till your kid is born. You want a sign? There's a sign," right? I mean, suddenly we've got a great sign. But then this is a funny little sign, because now Zechariah rolls out, and can he tell everybody, "Look what the Lord told me," right? And he's given me a sign. The one thing he cannot do is announce this at all, right? And he will have a sign. Why? Because he didn't believe the angel. The angel says this, and he does not instinctively believe it. The difference between this and the Abraham story is stark. God says to Abraham, "You're going to have a kid," and Abraham believes him. And then God says, "Oh, and by the way, you're going to go conquer this land," and that's what Abraham says. "Give me a sign. I mean, come on, I'm going to go invade this land, right?" And then God gives him a sign and shows him that. But Abraham believed God about the kid. Zechariah doesn't believe God about the kid. Story of Mary. Angel announces, verse 34, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." And you'll notice the subtle, and it's a subtle, but it's a big difference between the two responses. Mary is not saying, "Prove this will happen." She's saying, "How in the world will this be? How is it possible for this to happen?" And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." This, again, has a beautiful echo later on in Luke, right? He says, how is this going to happen? What's the mechanism, right? "The power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." This word overshadow you. How is this happening? You've got a virgin girl here. The power of God is overshadowing. And suddenly there is this conception that makes no sense. But Luke chapter 9. The high point, as we saw in Luke's narrative, right? We saw this sort of build up. Who is this guy? To the moment of the transfiguration. And what happens? He's up on a mountain. Jesus is up on a mountain. Suddenly Moses and Elijah show up. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 24, while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and this is where the NIV really lets us down. It's not enveloped, it's overshadowed them. It's exactly the same word. Jesus is up there. Suddenly this cloud overshadows them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him." Somehow or another, in Mary's conception, the power of God in shadows envelops, becomes this, and Christ is born, and the Son of God is conceived. And then at the transfiguration, the exact same thing is happening. The voice from God comes saying, "This is my Son, listen to him." And we have the Son of God entering into the world, back in Luke chapter 1. "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. And that is the culmination of the story. What does Mary say? "May it be to me as you have said." She believes the angel, and the angel leaves. And this becomes the culmination at one level of the Abraham story. Mary believed God. And the angel left because Mary believed God. But it's also the setup for the entire New Testament. Because as we saw as we rolled through the book of Luke, right? There's this constant question, will you follow God? Will you follow Christ? Will you become a follower of Christ? And it culminates, as we saw 2 weeks ago, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is sitting there and he's sweating drops of blood. And he says, "If it's possible, take this cup from me, but not my will be done, but yours." Exactly what Mary says here. "May it be to me as you have said." At Christ's final words on the cross, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." In both cases, we have this complete looking at God and saying, "You know what? Whatever you want, do." And Luke sets it up at the beginning with Mary doing this, and we roll all the way through with the gospel saying, "This is what we need to do," and Christ doing the same thing, just submitting to God. "May it be to me as you have said." Mary is the first disciple of Christ. Not Zechariah, not Elizabeth. Mary becomes the first disciple of Christ. She becomes the first follower of Christ in her humble submission of saying, "You know what? I believe this is true. May it be to me as you have said." And here she is. She's going to roll through life now saying, "May it be to me as you have said." It's not about Mary. It's about God. You think you have troubles. Mary is an unwed teenage girl in a complete backwater in Israel, and she is about to conceive and become the mother of God. And she says, "May it be to me as you have said." That's what Advent is all about, right? You think about our lives in the next month and all the hustle and the bustle and all the times you will complain and you will hear other people complain about what a busy month it is and all the stress of it and all of this. And why do we do all of that? It's because we completely forget what we're celebrating in this. It's the candle of hope. It's this whole moment where we spend an entire month looking forward and saying, "I believe that what God has said is true. I believe the Son of God has been born, that suddenly he's there. I believe he died and he rose again and he's coming again." And we believe all that and it gives us great hope. And that's what Advent is it's a month we get to spend remembering the hope we have. And so here's your challenge for the month, right? Every time you feel the stress, every time you have to go to the mall again and you have to buy a present or you have to wrap or you have to bake Christmas cookies, or you have to go to a party you don't want to go to, every time you have to do all of these things, just remember what Mary said. "May it be to me as you have said." You know, there's God. He's done all of this. That's where we place our hope. And all of these events are ways to remind us of the single most important thing that happened here, that Christ was born to Mary. And here he is, God himself, and our response is, "You know what? Not my will, but thine. Let's pray. God, give us hope. And God, we realize all too often we get mired into all the stresses of this world. And God, we live lives afraid of the future. We live lives of stress and despair. But God, you came to earth to save us from all of that. God, remind us this month, remind us this season of the hope we have in you. And God, let us also be disciples of Christ and say to you constantly, let your will be done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.